Good morning, everyone. As you can readily see, our topic for today is marriage in the Lord. Ironic as it may be, in terms of timing, it's also going to coincide with one current event. This week, the Supreme Court of this country took on the debate on the issue of marriage. Needless to say, our study is quite different from theirs because ours is Bible-based, while theirs will follow the ideology of liberty, equality, and fraternity, the frog spirits. Human rights in a democratic society are typical examples of humanist philosophy. As we see the moral values of our surrounding society deteriorate, there is a need both to educate and to reinforce the importance of marriage in the Lord. Bible teaching concerning marriage is and has been under assault, and the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage has been one of the major areas of difference affecting fellowship for the Christadelphian community in our day. When the Bible is accepted as a divine record of man's origin and his history, the subject of marriage relationships is lifted to the highest level because the subject is seen in the context of divine aims and purposes with man. Many beautiful figures are used in Scripture to describe the close relationship, the affectionate relationship between Christ and his people. But there is none more beautiful than that of marriage. So, what is marriage? For an answer, we turn to Yahweh's model of this very institution. In Genesis 2, verses 23 and 24, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" Where this oneness, this divinely intended unity exists, men nourish and cherish their wives and love them as their own bodies. So says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, which is very much worthy of anyone's reading. And so it is, says the Apostle Paul, with Christ and the Ecclesia, the parallel, the ultimate parallel. The Lord Jesus allowed himself to be cruelly slaughtered for the Ecclesia's sake, for his bride's sake. And he now yearns for her well-being. As Scripture tells us, the kingdom of God will see a perfect, multitudinous woman, as we now see in the Lord Jesus, a perfect man. Then will come the time for a complete antitype of human marriage. Only in the antitype, the excellences will exceed the type, as the light of the sun exceeds the light of the moon. The institution of marriage. By definition, Genesis 2. And that Bible definition of the institution of marriage is developed around the words of Genesis. And the divine intention of this union is that the man and his wife would be one flesh. Now, we'll turn to the words of Brother Thomas on the formation of Eve, which is very much worth our consideration. "Adam, having been formed in the image, after the likeness of the Elohim on the sixth day, remained for a short time alone in the midst of the earthborns of the field. He had no companion who could reciprocate his intelligence, none who could minister to his wants, or rejoice with him in the delights of creation, and reflect the glory of his nature. The Elohim are a society rejoicing in the love and attachment of one another. And Adam, being like them, though of inferior nature, required an object which should be calculated to evoke the latent resemblances of his similitude to theirs. It was no better for man to be alone than for them. Formed in their image, he had social feelings, as well as intellectual and moral facilities. Well aware of this, Yahweh Elohim said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help fit for him." When the Lord God presented the newly formed creature to her parent flesh, Adam said, "Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish, man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Thus Adam pronounced upon himself the sentence that was to bind them together for weal or woe, until death should dissolve the union and set them free forever. This was marriage. It was based upon the great fact of her formation out of man and consisted in Adam taking her to himself with her consent. Our brother goes on, "There was no religious ceremonial to sanctify the institution, for the Lord himself even abstained from pronouncing the union. No human ceremony can make marriage more holy than it is in the nature of things. Superstition, on the other hand, has made it a sacrament, and inconsistently enough denied it, though a holy sacrament to the very priests she has appointed to administer it. But priests and superstition have no right to meddle with the matter. They only disturb the harmony and destroy the beauty of God's arrangements. A declaration in the presence of the Lord Elohim and the consent of the woman, even before religion was instituted, is the only ceremonial recorded in the case." This was from Elpis, Israel. As we consider the examples of this marriage bond in the Bible, we learn that even before the actual and necessary consummation of the marriage, there is a betrothal period during which the intentions of the man and the woman to become one are demonstrated. Servants of God who have taken on the name of Christ in baptism have an understanding of what betrothal is all about. The same steps and principles involved in the betrothal period during Bible times finds a counterpart in the commitment that we make in baptism. There are many types and shadows relating to this subject. Our purpose will focus on the principles concerning betrothal and marriage as taught in Scripture. First, Scripture portrays betrothal as the absolute commitment to the marriage bond. The nearest thing in modern times that we can find relating to the betrothal period of Bible times is what we would call an engagement phase. While there are some similarities between the betrothal of biblical times and the engagement of our times, on close inspection, we find that there are also major differences. For example, some couples even in the brotherhood, change their minds during the engagement period and decide to call off the wedding, and of course, vice versa. From this observation, it's possible to see that today's engagement period is not as solemn a commitment as betrothal was intended to be. In the sight of God, betrothal was a very serious step in the life of an Israelite, being an important first step in the full process of the marriage commitment. It was not considered as an experimental period, and sexual intimacy during the betrothal was considered sinful and to be avoided. There are a couple of examples in Scripture that help us to understand betrothal as viewed by Yahweh. In Matthew 1, we have the account of Joseph and Mary leading up to the birth of Christ. When the account begins, we find that prior to their consummating their marriage, in other words, before they came together, verse 18, that Mary was espoused to Joseph. He is also referred to as her husband, being a just man, was minded to put her away. So Joseph is later told to fear not to take unto him Mary thy wife. This shows the solemnity of the espousal or betrothal situation. Joseph, who was called a just man, took his commitment to Mary very seriously. This alone should tell us to pay close attention to the attitudes and views of Joseph as well as to their situation as a biblical pattern for betrothal. In Hosea chapter 2, God speaks of a future day when he will betroth Israel to himself forever. The record in Hosea, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." The word know, the Hebrew term yada, that is used in this context, is the same Hebrew expression used to denote the coming together of a husband and wife when Adam knew his wife in Genesis 4, verse 1. In a natural sense, this clearly teaches us the spiritual lesson of the relationship between Yahweh and his people Israel. The parallels are abundantly clear. One lesson we could draw from this is that our commitment to our future mate should be taken very seriously. We live in a society where commitment is almost a word that is not even politically correct. Many marriage commitments, among others, are not taken seriously. Today, it's very fashionable to have a prenuptial agreement, actually anticipating a breakup of a marriage. The world may consider this a reasonable course of action, but servants of Yahweh should be thinking only in terms of working through the difficulties that may occur in their marriage. Breaking up the marriage is never an option to be considered. The trials of marriage can be a strengthening experience, and adversity can be the glue that bonds the couple more closely together. In contemplating marriage, we need first of all to seek our Father's guidance. Another principle that should be emphasized is that a betrothal should be entered into with our heart, seeking always Yahweh's guidance and his blessing. Abraham's servant, on his errand to find a wife for Isaac, demonstrated the mindset of the believer for all of us. Genesis 24, verse 12. "And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham." Seeking Yahweh's guidance and his blessing should be our foundation principle, no matter what path we walk. "In all thy ways," we're told, "acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." So in his quest to find a wife for his son, Abraham provides clear instruction to his servant. He is made to swear not to take a wife for his son from the daughters of the Canaanites, but to go down rather to his own country and kindred to find a suitable wife. Now, the Apostle Paul uses the common metaphor in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, of yoking animals of the same kind. The word which is used here, heterozugio, means properly to bear a different yoke, to be yoked heterogeneously, whatever. That's from Robinson's lexicon. It is applied to the custom of yoking animals of different kinds together. And as used here, means not to mingle together or be united with unbelievers. The lesson to those in Paul's time would be painfully obvious. It is implied in the use of the word that there is a dissimilarity between believers and unbelievers that is so great that it's improper for them to mingle together, as it is to yoke animals of different kinds and species. The difference is obvious, and no doubt his hearers would have understood. So the idea, of course, is that they were to abstain from all connections with unbelievers, with infidels, pagans, anything that would identify them with them, or they were to have no connection with them in anything as unbelievers. They were to partake with them in nothing that was special to them as such. There is no principle of Christianity that is more important than that which is here stated by the apostle, and none in which Christadelphians are more in danger of erring, or in which they have more difficulty in determining the exact rule which they are to follow. So what happens as a result of this unequal yoking? No mindset. No course. The two aren't one. One is always bucking. This puts strain on a marriage. Finally, the principle that should be instilled and taught in our ecclesias is that our love for God and a commitment to follow His ways should be developed first before we attempt to enter into a betrothal or marriage relationship. Though this might seem very obvious, it's the message our children will learn from our own examples. Does our example teach our children that success in life is measured in material terms, such as acquiring a well-furnished house in the suburbs? True success, in God's sight, comes from a character that has developed in His love and in His ways in whatever state we are in, whether single or married. For Luke would tell us, a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. This is the primary goal that we all need to make the number one objective of our lives. The assurance of Romans 8, verse 28 becomes increasingly important. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Therefore, we must always seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This is the sequence that we should follow in all our choices of life. To the degree we can adhere to these priorities, God will extend happiness to us in this life, and more importantly, in the life to come. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is now, and that which is to come. So said Paul to Timothy. He may also bless us in finding a spouse in the Lord with whom we can live together joyfully, if it is in accordance with His will and wisdom for our good. The divine purpose in a relationship between Adam and Eve was complete spiritual and natural affinity, expressed in the words, a helpmeet for him, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One in purpose, one in love, one in hope, one in self-sacrificing determination to help each other to reach the kingdom of God. The bringing into existence of a godly seed was also an element of marriage, but an element not necessarily entering into all marriages. Marriage without the spiritual elements referred to is a mockery and reduces man to the level of beasts. Fulfilling the natural fleshly instincts of man and woman does not constitute marriage, but is something that marriage controls and keeps within its lawful realm. Outside this realm, such application is unchastity. Marriage, therefore, is a combined state taking on many privileges and obligations, as set forth clearly in Scripture, a notable example of which occurs in Ephesians chapter 5. It is of vital importance for us to know what constitutes marriage in Yahweh's sight, because it affects us in our dispensation. The position we as Christadelphians have always acted on and upheld is well expressed by Brother Roberts, and we may hear that again. I'm not sure. He says, marriage is the earliest institution to be found in the Bible. It is met with so soon as Genesis 2:24. It consists, as they're defined, of a man leaving his father and mother and uniting himself with the woman of his choice, after which they are one flesh. Jesus refers, and Paul re-echoes it in Ephesians 5. Therefore, Genesis 2, verse 24, is made binding on all who seek to be subject to Christ. The leaving of father and mother shows the formalness, the openness, and the publicity that have been essential to marriage from the very beginning. The open assumption of marital responsibility and the open profession of the marriage covenant are part of the act of marriage. Without it, there is an absence of the thing expressed by the word marriage. So the principal element of marriage is the recognition of the community and the power to enforce the compact or the covenant in the case of the faithless. All Bible cases of marriage illustrate the point. Marriage is the open, public, and avowed union of man and woman. The scriptures never contemplate the acceptability of a physical union until after marriage. Before then, it is called fornication. Men and women are not husbands and wives till after marriage, whatever their intentions may be. This from the Christadelphian. And again, Brother Roberts writes, marriage is a matter recognized and provided for in the law of nations. Therefore, in this, the Christadelphians, like their brethren in the first century, submit to the powers that be. So, in our days, we're married by the registrar, if you're in Britain, the notary, if you're here, or better yet, a brother who has the legal right to do so, to conduct a public union. An opportunity is sometimes given to the public for lawful objection before the marriage takes place. The registrar then marries the couple in the presence of witnesses. The marriage is then recorded in the register, which is signed by the contracting parties and witnesses. However sincere may be the intentions of man and woman, they are not married in the sight of God until this public ceremony is completed. To quote Brother Roberts again, the scriptures never contemplate the admissibility of a physical union until after marriage. Before then, it is fornication. Men and women are not husbands and wives until after marriage, whatever their intentions may be. A private agreement between two parties to live as husband and wife does not constitute a scriptural marriage in the sight of God, but it's an act of fornication. Any views that make room for immortality or immorality of this kind, immorality, should be exposed without compromise, so that young brethren and sisters be not deceived, and that the holiness of marriage be upheld. Marriage is preeminently one of those things in which Yahweh requires us to submit to the law of the land, to ministers ordained by him for the purpose. To suggest that a private agreement, a prenuptial agreement, a time to live together in experimentation by any couple, particularly those that have been brought up in the truth, does not constitute marriage. Now, Christ's endorsement of the legality of marriage as dictated by civil authority. Some have argued that because the Bible does not specify any legal requirements to make a marriage contract valid, that a private agreement between two parties is therefore acceptable to God, and have argued that cohabitating, this experimental phase, is therefore a marriage in God's sight. But we can demonstrate from Scripture that Jesus gave divine recognition to the civil contract of marriage in force in his day. But first, we'll take a brief glimpse of the marriage arrangements at the time of Christ as presented by Edward, I believe his name is Edwin, Edersheim. He writes, according to the rabbinical law, certain formalities were requisite to make a betrothal legally valid. These consisted either in handing to a woman, directly or through messengers, a piece of money, however small, or else a letter, provided it were in each case expressly stated before witnesses that the man thereby intended to espouse the woman as his wife. The marriage followed after a longer or shorter interval, the limits of which, however, were fixed by law. The ceremony itself consisted of leading the bride into the house of the bridegroom with certain formalities, mostly dating from very ancient times. There was also a third mode of espousal, simply by cohabitation, but this was very strongly disapproved by the rabbis. When Jesus came to the woman at the well at Samaria, he tested her integrity by asking her to call her husband. She had five previous marriages, and the man she was now living with was not her husband, as she admitted, and Christ confirmed her status by his response. In so doing, he provided divine recognition, not approval, of the five marriages legally established according to the civil administration of that society, and that her present status was not recognized as marriage, either under divine or human law. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. So we'll look at some scripture passages now that show that the physical union is not a marriage. So we'll look at Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17. And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. In Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. She may not put her away. He may not put her away all his days. And then, of course, we have examples of Dinah and Shechem, Tamar and Amnon, and, as we saw, the woman of Samaria. Now, we'll look at some passages that show us the procedures for marriage that require the public declaration of an intent to marry, which was often witnessed by a period of betrothal, the leaving of father and mother, a marriage feast, and or supper, the taking of his wife into his tent or his house, and lastly, the physical union. Look at Genesis 2, the example of Adam and Eve. In verse 22, we read, And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So Yahweh brought her unto the man. We have the example of Abram, Sarai, Hagar. In Genesis 16, verse 3, we read, And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar. So she took Hagar. Her maid the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram. So she took Hagar and gave her to be his wife. Wife here is Strong's number 802, the same as Genesis 2 and 24. We have, of course, the example of Isaac and Rebekah, Leah, Jacob, Rachel. In the parable in Matthew 25, Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Oh, didn't have that. Anyway, the underline, God had taken from man, he brought her unto the man. And now we can look at some passages that show that a binding marriage contract was in... was enforced under the law of Moses, which required a written bill of divorce for it to be broken. Malachi 2, verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because Yahweh hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Very important, covenant. Now we can go to Deuteronomy 22. In fact, why don't we do that? Why don't we look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 29. I don't have it on a slide. Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 29. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth a token of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city, and the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him, and they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. Binding agreements. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 24, chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. We'll come back to that in a minute. So, just to summarize the principles of marriage related in the examples and types in Scripture, of course, marriage is a lifelong commitment based on the original example of one man with one woman for life, with mutual help of one for the other. Marriage requires covenant faithfulness. In the Old Testament, Yahweh compared his relationship to his people Israel under the Old Covenant to the relationship of a husband and wife. Faithfulness was one essential requirement of the covenant relationship. We find this in Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel 60, and of course, Ezekiel 16, and of course in Hosea 2. Marriage is a type of Christ and his bride, the Ecclesia. Ephesians 5 lays this out extremely well. 2 Corinthians 11, Revelation 21. It is necessary to practice love first toward those whom we can see in order to be able to love God who we cannot see, said the Apostle John. So, in closing then, as we've seen, marriage is a precious ordinance given by God to govern how one man and one woman can live together in this life as companions, preparing one another for the life that is to come in Yahweh's kingdom. Notice Scripture always stresses one man and one woman. Not politically correct. And it's one of those cases that are up in the Supreme Court. I believe it's Proposition 8 in California. And then, of course, there is the Defense of Marriage Act, all of which we should know by June how they're going to decide. Clearly, the lines of demarcation have pretty much dissipated. Marriage is not as Yahweh intended it to be. And society has and will continue to suffer because of their interpretations.